This morning you will witness a powerful, powerful example of restraint. Restraint. If ever there was a Sunday morning when I would be tempted to launch into a prophetic message about the time and the days in which we're living, today would be the day. And having walked through these last few days of this week, this so-called impeachment process, which everyone knew before it started, was just a political showpiece, wasn't going to lead to any conviction. I witnessed off and on, and I couldn't watch much, but what I did watch, the worst, most sorrowful display of personal leadership nationally, thank you, Chris, that I've ever witnessed. And when they came to the question and answer session, 100 senators, often called the most august assembly of people in the world, the 100 senators of the United States. When I listened to the caliber of their questions, most of which had already been answered, I prayed, I just sat there with tears in my eyes and I prayed, oh God, have mercy on this nation. And then to come here this morning and share this powerful worship time, these beautiful, uplifting worship songs, just lifting your spirit above all the stuff that is going on in this world. I don't know how to say thank you to the Lord sufficiently for that experience of worship on this Sunday, in this fellowship, at this hour in our lives. There is hope. There's victory, ultimate victory, that's assured. And while video, hour after hour of video this week kept shouting, fight! The response of God's people is stand, stand, stand strong in Jesus. The fight belongs to Jesus. The battle is His. The standing is ours. But so is the victory in Jesus' name. Let us turn to the scripture lesson for today. You will find it recorded in the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 9. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. This is the foundational text for our message this morning. Let's begin with verse 17. Matthew, chapter 9, verse 17. They do not put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins would break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. They put new wine into new wineskins, and both are saved. While he spoke these things to him, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around and said to her, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And then let's skip to verse 35 of chapter 9. Then Jesus went about all cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were scattered as sheep, having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to the harvest." So far, the reading of the scripture lesson. This morning, we conclude this Epiphany series on the early life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, I can't speak for you. I can only speak for myself. I have really, really enjoyed this series of messages for many reasons. For one thing, I've never, in the 57 years of my ministry, I've never tackled this subject in this very orderly, consecutive fashion. And as we move from birth to the message of last Sunday, it just seemed to put into perspective for us, first of all, the life and a message of the Lord Jesus himself. It put it in consecutive perspective, concise, event by event by event. Secondly, it illustrated for us again how at every turn of the life of Christ, he fulfilled and completed all of the Old Testament prophetic words that pertained to him and to his coming and to his ministry and to his gospel of salvation. And thirdly, it was so powerful because it furnishes for the church, the larger church, the whole church, a pattern, a model of what the ministry of Jesus is about, but that his ministry is inculcated into our lives, what the ministry of the church in discipleship needs to be to produce disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again and again, I keep hearing in my heart, Father God is not interested in church members. He's interested in kingdom members. He's interested, as we heard yesterday in our elders' meeting, so timely, so beautiful. The Lord Jesus is interested that people become members of the church, of his church, and the task of the local congregation and the servants of Christ is to bring people into the church, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we began with his birth, and then we followed him to the point 8 days later of his circumcision. Then 30 days later, we followed Joseph and Mary and Jesus to the temple for his presentation. And then we went to his visitation as a 12-year-old in the temple, which corresponds to our time of coming to spiritual awakeness and, in many churches, confirmation preparation. And then we come to his baptism at 30 years of age in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And then immediately he's driven. He didn't wander. He was driven by the Holy Spirit to the mountain of temptation, where he faced the exact kinds of temptations that you and I face. And he faced that temptation in his physical body, in his soul, and in his spirit, just as we will face temptation in our physical being, in our soul, and in our spirit. And then we followed him to the wedding at Cana of Galilee, where he worked his first miracle. What a powerful, powerful series of portraits, pictures the Bible paints for us of how the Lord Jesus conducted his ministry. Now, I would submit to you this morning in this final message that the judgment the evaluation of how Jesus is Lord is determined by Father God as to how we are conducting our ministry will be by those same standards, that same measurement in comparison to how Jesus carried out his ministry. His priorities, our priorities. His method, our method. His work, our work. His heart, our heart. His activities, our activities. And it is so easy for the conglomerate church in the world to get sidetracked on issues that are, as the old Greek word says, adiaphora. That means secondary, unimportant, unnecessary, while neglecting what the apostles insisted to be the main work of the church was to declare the kerygma. It's another Greek word. It means the absolute gospel, the purest, most simple form of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a challenge. It's a challenge we face, and it's a challenge I personally welcome. So for this final message in the season of Epiphany, this Epiphany series, we had to conclude. And rather than just try to put several new thoughts or ideas into the series, as a concluding message, I just wanted to wrap up for us today what I am calling the continuing, the ongoing message of Jesus. These first six messages were about the early life, work, and ministry of Jesus. And now, as a final message, I want to share with you some thoughts about the ongoing ministry of Jesus with a couple of scriptural examples of what that would look like. The first example is a page over from where we were in Matthew chapter 9. I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 10. And the ongoing, the continuing ministry of Jesus reads as follows. When he had called his 12 disciples to him, first of all, he gave them power over unclean spirits. We don't hear much today about unclean spirits. We don't hear much about the transfer of the power of Jesus to his church to deal with evil. In fact, in so many, even Christian circles, evil is not even considered to be a reality. It's more of a cosmic kind of illustration. Father God planned that his church would have power over evil. And then he also gave them power to heal all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. I've often wondered if there are two areas that I could think of in churchianity upon which there's less and less and less focus, it would be these two. The focus on dealing with demonic spirits, unclean spirits, and secondly, the power and the faithfulness of conducting healing services. It's amazing, isn't it? He gave the names of the 12 apostles. I'm not going to read those right now. But I want you to drop down with me to verse 5. These 12 disciples Jesus sent out. That's interesting, is he didn't call them to huddle. He didn't call them to huddle. He called them to be sent out. And he gave them some instructions. Don't go the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter the city of the Samaritans. But rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, that's their destination. That's their map, where they're to go. But what's even more interesting is the instructions of what they're to do when they get there. Number 1, verse 7, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Number 2, verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. There's one for you. Cast out demons. Freely have you received, freely give. Now, if you took that list that I just read to you and compared that to the ministry list of the average Christian church, how do you think it would size up? If the priorities that Jesus gave to his disciples is this list, and we compare that with the priorities of the ministry lists of individual congregations, I just wonder how they stack up. The continuing ministry of Jesus for our day, for our time. He didn't make any changes. He didn't make any adaptations. He did not send forth, in the last century or two, clarifications of what he meant to say. This is the Constitution. This is the roadmap. This is the job list, if you will, of what the Church of Jesus is supposed to be doing. Now, I guess we could easily draw the conclusion that what Jesus did, we're supposed to be doing. But not every time that you and I attempt to do the work of Jesus does it seem to be successful. In fact, sometimes it's easier to hold classes on some obscure subject in a church than it is to do the list that I just spoke to you about. Well, the disciples tried. They tried. And so I want you to this time stay in the Gospel of Matthew, but I want you this time to go to Matthew chapter 17. When they had come to the multitude, a man, now this is an individual, came to him, kneeling down and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, my son. He is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." What a pathetic. But there are many pathetic pictures of people suffering today. We pray about quite a number of them. Not maybe falling into the fire, falling, but we pray about some very, very, very serious conditions of people in this congregation. But the man goes on in verse 16, "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation." Now, he's not talking to his disciples here, okay? He didn't call them faithless and perverse. He's talking to the culture in which this event took place. Please see the correlation. You and I today are living in a faithless and perverse generation. And so doing the work of Jesus is going to run into hazards and roadblocks and opposition just because of the culture in which we are seeking to carry out his ministry and bring the power of the Holy Spirit into this culture. And we're going to be meeting constant, constant refutation. So Jesus addresses the generation. And then he says, "How long shall I bear with you?" What he's talking about there, that's coded language for how long shall I wait before I come and bring the close to this age? Powerful question. Then Jesus says what we all need to hear. Bring him to me. Don't take him to the hospital. Don't take him to the psych ward. Don't take him or bring him to me. Oh, I hope that word rings in your heart today. Whatever the condition, whatever the situation is that you and I face, step number one ought to be bring that situation to Christ. Before you bring it somewhere else, before you try, bring it to Jesus. Bring it in faith. Bring it in obedience. Bring it hastily. So Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of him. The child was cured at that very hour. Now, the point of all of this for you this morning, that I brought this all in here, is verse 19. This is the point. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. You can understand why they came privately. And they said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Did you ever ask yourself that question? Why didn't our prayers work? Why weren't our prayers successful? Where was God when this was going on and I was praying and believing? Where was God? The disciples were utterly, utterly stymied. They had seen Jesus do all these great and mighty works, and when they tried to do it, it didn't work. So they asked the question, why didn't it work? We need to ask the question, Jesus, why aren't these things all working? We're praying, we're trusting, we're believing. Why are things not working? So Jesus, of course, always answers the question. Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing, oh, this is a scary one, nothing will be impossible for you. Then he adds this interesting little caveat. Verse 21, however, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. You see, when the opposition in which we are dwelling against the work, the message, the life, the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus, when that begins to move in such powerful, powerful work against him and his church, we have to resort to serious, serious prayer. Not ritual prayer out of a book. Not now I lay me down to sleep. Not even printing a list of prayer requests in a Sunday bulletin or on a bulletin board downstairs or reading them off on Sunday. But there has to be a crying out. A crying out. And that has to be matched with faith. Because the Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Jesus also said, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, greater works than you have seen me do, you will do. So where are the greater works? If we're going to have the continuing ministry of Christ in our day, our time, in this church, where are the greater works? Well, you can point to some of the pretty great works that the Holy Spirit is doing in this place. Hallelujah, and praise his name. But I don't know about you. I'm still trusting and hungering for even greater works, greater miracles, greater people saved and brought to Christ Jesus, greater numbers of people filled with the Holy Spirit, not just religion and doing church stuff as it's always been done. This is an hour for the people of the Lord God to stand up and to take hold of the opportunities that Father God is giving to us, prayer, fasting, intentional working on that which the Lord has called us to do. Spiritually dead will be raised up. Unborn spiritually will be brought to new life in Christ. People walking in the flesh will begin to walk in the Holy Spirit of the living God. People who are used to singing hymns and songs out of a book will start to worship the Lord in the fullness of his majesty and his presence. And yes, prophetic words in unknown tongues will begin to be uttered from the lips of God's people because the Bible says it will be so. It takes faith. It takes powerful faith. It takes atomic faith, greater faith, to see this happen. Now, where's this faith going to come from? You can't get it by Googling it, whatever that is. You can't get it by going to the store and buying a few tickets and winning it. You get it by seriously addressing yourself and myself to the Word of God, because Romans chapter 10 is very clear. Faith comes. How does faith come? Faith comes by what?
Hearing.
Hearing. And hearing the Word of God. hear it. Now, the fasting part, I believe that's a very personal matter. But I believe this is an hour for some serious fasting. What does fasting mean, by the way? It's got nothing to do with Shrove Tuesday. Fasting has to do with self-denial. I know for so long, fasting has been linked to giving up something for Lent or whatever. That's surface fasting. Fasting, biblically, is self-denial. And if you want to check that out, Isaiah 57, read that before Ash Wednesday. Isaiah 57. That is true fasting. And it has nothing to do with the religious ritual of churches who say they're having a period of fasting. Self-denial. Jesus first, you second, me third. Let us pray. Father, I believe this congregation is serious about being involved in the continuing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what ministry are we continuing? Whose ministry are we continuing? And I pray, O Lord, that what we have undertaken, small undertakings within this congregation, by faithfulness, by prayer, by intercession, by intentional following of the instructions of the Lord Jesus, will result in a harvest of souls, in a harvest of miracles by the Holy Spirit, that miracles will become as common in this fellowship as pebbles on the beach. For miracles, as we learned, Father, 2 weeks ago, miracles are your way of operating on a daily basis. For us, they may seem occasional. For you, miracles are your daily way of operation. Father, purge our hearts of false thinking, false theology, false religion, and may the pure, ancient Word of the living God fill our hearts to overflowing with thanksgiving, with intention to faithful service, and of loving and caring for one another. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. And the Lord's people said, Amen. Amen.